Now we're reading Psalm 110 tonight, Psalm 110. We've moved through some of these messianic psalms. We've thought of the Lord Jesus as the Son in Psalm 2, the Sufferer in Psalm 22, the Sovereign in Psalm 24, the Stranger. He was a stranger to his brethren, Psalm 69 last evening. And now we're thinking of him as the Seated One. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now that is our scripture reading. I did say on our opening night that most of the messianic psalms are identified by the fact that there are quotations from them in the New Testament scriptures. Now there are exemptions to that, and we thought that Psalm 24 was an exemption, but as far as this psalm is concerned, there are many, many references to it in the New Testament scriptures. In fact, we are told that there are more references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament than to any other Old Testament passage. So frequently you'll discover that it's brought in the New Testament. In fact, the Lord Jesus employed this as he tried to combat, I've used the wrong word, the Lord never tried to do anything. He always succeeded in what he did. So let's try to rephrase that. The Lord used this particular psalm as he combated those who were coming to him in verbal assaults. Do you remember they were trying to entangle him in his talk? And then he had a question for them. What think ye of Christ? Now he wasn't asking about the character of Christ or the work of Christ, but what he was driving at, what think ye of the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they say the son of David. It had been predicted in the Old Testament that the son of God or the son of David would be the Messiah. He would be in the line of David. Well, the Lord had a question for them. Why does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right. How can he be David's son and David's Lord? Well, they were in a fix as far as that was concerned. They couldn't answer it. But of course, with our knowledge of the complete word of God, we can see how it can be. Yes, the Lord Jesus was in the line of David. He was of the seed of David. Romans chapter 1 tells us that he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul says to Timothy, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so he came in the line of David. He was the root and the offspring of David. But of course, he was David's Lord. He was David's descendant, David's son in that sense, but he was David's Lord. For Jehovah said to my Lord, my Adonai, my sovereign Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And it's wonderful to think, my friends, that even before the incarnation, Christ not only existed, but he was sovereign. He was Lord. And in fact, in coming into the world, he maintained that position of authority. And there were others who called him my Lord. In fact, even when he was in the womb, there was a woman who called him my Lord. For when Mary visited Elizabeth, Elizabeth said to Mary, wherefore is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Amazing. my Lord. And he's a babe in the womb. I suppose there's an incidental argument in that abortion should never take place. It is to kill an unborn child. This person was regarded as a person and as a Lord when he was still in the womb. And so, my Lord, David says it when Christ was in pre-incarnate days. And then Elizabeth said, my Lord, when he was a babe in the womb. And then in resurrection, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And then after the Lord Jesus had ascended back to glory, Paul called him Christ Jesus, my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. These people had a personal relationship with Christ as Lord. Now, just let's introduce a little practical touch, because for the more part, the ministry has been devotional throughout this week, and we've been focusing on the Lord Jesus. But it would be good to challenge your hearts regarding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. At Conversion's Day, you acknowledged his Lordship. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Holy Spirit illuminated you. And even although you may have been like the crowd who would have said Jesus is anathema, Jesus is accursed, because the Holy Spirit touched you, you came to have a relationship with him, and now you called him Lord. Jesus is Lord, and you say he's my Lord. And I know you like to call him Lord. There is a tendency in the evangelical world just to refer to him as Jesus. I prefer to give him his title in preaching the gospel or in speaking of him. I know there are circumstances where it's appropriate to refer to him as Jesus. You discover that as you read through the epistle to the Hebrews. There are a number of occasions when he's simply called Jesus, and there's a reason for that. There's an emphasis on his true humanity when he's called Jesus. But we like to call him the Lord Jesus. But just a word of caution. You could be very particular about calling him the Lord Jesus. But is he in reality Lord? He did say, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Acknowledging his lordship is not something that is merely undertaken with the lips. It is evidenced in action. It is evidenced in obedience. It is evidenced in doing the things that he says. So let each one of us challenge your hearts about this. How does it work out practically in my life, day by day? Well, we're good at singing about it. Where he sends, I will go. What he says, I will do. I'll trust and obey. And in the atmosphere of the meetings, it's easy to sing about our willing obedience. But then, out there in the big world, when there's no one around and we're not looking over our shoulders wondering who's watching, are we as obedient to the voice of Christ? My Lord. So David called him my Lord. Elizabeth called him my Lord. Thomas called him my Lord. I could have added that to that Mary Magdalene in post-resurrection appeared. They've taken away my Lord. And Paul called him my Lord. I do trust that in a real, genuine way, each one of us acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord. Yes, he was David's Lord, and I quoted already, he was the root of David. Although he was the offspring of David, he had the right to David's throne, And ere he came, it was said, he shall sit on the throne of his father David. So he will be on a throne in that coming day, the throne of David. He will rule supreme in this world. But the Lord said, now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. You would know from listening to me that I've got a big enough problem with English, never mind Hebrew or Greek or anything like that. But I'm told that this word said or saith, it's not the normal word for saying. This is a proclamation. This is an announcement. The Lord said to my Lord. It's a declaration. Sit thou at my right hand. Sit thou. We'll need to stop at this, because it's a big point that's made when Psalm 110 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. The fact that God said to him, the Son, sit thou at my right hand. And the point is made, God never said that to angels. Oh, God had never said to angels, thou art my Son. And it was never said of angels that from old thou hast laid the foundation of the world. And in demonstrating the superiority of the Son over angels, the writer is drawing on various Old Testament scriptures, and then he comes to Psalm 110 at the end of chapter 1, and it was never said to angels, sit. Angels didn't sit, you know. Angels stood in the presence of deity. Do you remember Isaiah 6? I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. Above it stood the seraphim. They're standing in the presence of deity. And here's Gabriel now, and he's appearing to Zacharias. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Angels stand in God's presence. And here's Micaiah now, and he has this vision of the Lord sitting on his throne and the hosts of heaven standing on the right hand and on the left. Angels stand in the presence of deity. Now, I'm not saying you never read about angels sitting. Come with me to the tomb. And an angel had come and rolled away the stone, and he'd sat on it. And then, as they came to the tomb, Mark tells us they saw a young man, obviously an angel, and he was sitting at the right side. Is it significant that they were sitting? I think so. They wouldn't have been sitting if he had been there. And it was evidence that he had vacated the tomb, that angels sat. For if deity had been there, angels would not have sat, they would have stood. But in contrast to the angels, God has said to him, sit thou at my right hand. And again, the fact that he was invited to sit at God's right hand is an indication of a finished work. You see, of the priests of Israel, it was said, every priest standeth daily ministering. Their work was never done. It was offering year by year continually. It was a continuous task. But he finished the work. Wonderful to think about that, friends. We rest on the finished work of Christ. I remember many years ago, in the town of Brushane in Northern Ireland, I visited an old man. He was suffering badly from Parkinson's, and well, I could hardly make out what he was saying. But the friend who was with me said to this man, Tommy McCrory, Tommy, tell Jack how you got saved. And the old man muttered something, and I could hardly make it out. But my friend interpreted for me. He says, the work was done, and I rested there. The work was done, and I rested there. And thanks be to God, ere he dismissed his spirit, he said, it's finished. The work was done. All these Old Testament sacrifices, year by year continually, priests in Israel standing daily ministering. But by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Paul speaks about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In that he died unto sin once for all. In that he liveth unto God. Peter, do you have anything to say about this? Oh, I've got something to say about it. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So it's wonderful to think that the work was done perfectly, completely. And he sits down. We've all heard about Eli, a priest who sat. Oh, there was no provision for a seat at the tabernacle, but on more than one occasion, Eli sat. And friends, on one of the occasions when he sat down, he fell backward and he broke his neck. The priest's work really was never done, and yet he was sitting. But of our Lord Jesus, Scripture says, sit at my right hand. At my right hand, he's with the Father. We mustn't think that an Eastern throne was, well, let's say like this, a single seat like that. It was more a kind of bench-like structure. And so there was room for someone else to sit down beside the throne sitter. And so, in the end of Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus is addressing the church at Laodicea, he says, I am set down with my Father on his throne. It's his throne, but I'm set down with him on his throne. He'd said to him, sit thou at my right hand. And so, having said that at the end of chapter 3, as you turn the page to chapter 4, you get a vision of that throne. And John is caught up through that door in heaven, and he sees a throne, and it's set in heaven. Friends, God hasn't abdicated. His throne is set. It is established. Set in heaven. The strange thing is, we don't get a great description of that throne in Revelation chapter 4. It's not like Solomon's throne. Do you remember in the Old Testament, we read about Solomon's throne and the steps leading up to it? And it's made of ivory and it's overlaid with gold, and there are these ornamental lions connected with it. And there wasn't a throne like it, the Bible says. It was unique in the Middle East at that time. Solomon's throne. You don't get a description of the throne in Revelation 4 like that. Why? The focus is not on the throne, but rather on the throne sitter. The one who sat upon the throne. Well, we do get told about his appearance. The appearance is as jasper and as a sardine stone. Now, I haven't a clue about precious stones. I have had to visit a jeweller once, I think, just about this time of the year, 1965. I got engaged on Christmas Day, and so we had to go and look for a ring with some diamonds in it. I did notice this, by the way, that when they showed us these diamonds, these diamond rings, they didn't bring them on a kind of white background or a cream background or a yellow background. But I think if I remember rightly, it was maybe a dark purple background, because the dark background would show up the luster of the gems. And that's how the teaching of the Bible appears at times, you know. For example, Mary of Bethany. There she is. But on one side, you've got the chief priests putting their heads together, conspiring how they're going to get rid of the Lord Jesus. And then hard on the heels of the story of Mary, you've got Judas scuttling off to these priests to betray him. A dark background and wedged in between a jewel that sparkled. So the Bible uses that kind of tactic at times just to show us something special against a dark background. But to get back to the jewels, as I say, I don't know much about them. I think the only time I've ever been back in a jeweller's is maybe to buy a battery for a watch or something like that, or a strap for the watch, so that's about the extent of it. But when you come to the Bible and you think about the jasper stone and the sardine stone, and you see them embedded in the high priest's breastplate, the one at the top would be Reuben's stone. That would be the sardine stone. And the one at the very bottom, Benjamin's stone, stone number 12, that would be the jasper stone. Now, what about these two men? Reuben. His name means, behold a son. And Benjamin, the son of my right hand. So it's as if the throne sitter, by his very appearance and by the appearance of the throne, is saying, behold the son. And he's the son of my right hand. And the spotlight is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was set down with his Father on his throne. Sit thou at my right hand. Place of authority, the place of dignity, the place of honor. And that is the place our Lord Jesus occupied as he moved up through the heavens. Watch him in Ephesians chapter 1. He's lying inert in an eastern tomb, when suddenly the mighty power of God comes into play. It's called the mighty power of God, which raised Christ from the dead, but it wasn't left there. And set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominions, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And last evening in one of our hymns, we sang of him passing up through these serried ranks of angels, higher, 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 until he's far above all. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and the power of God effected it all. Thankfully, he passed through the heavens, did this Jesus, the Son of God. So it's wonderful just to think that that's where he is, at the Father's right hand, exalted, extolled, and very high. And so the word is, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies. Oh, he's waiting patiently. The Bible speaks about the patience of Christ. Maybe we interpret it as being the patient waiting for Christ, in that we are waiting patiently for Christ. But maybe it means he's waiting patiently until. Aye, he'll be there. And he'll be there until his enemies are his feet. Oh, he'll rise from the throne and he'll come to take us to be with himself, for I take it he'll take his seat again, and we'll be surrounding the throne, and then he'll come, and as we'll see in the balance of the psalm, he'll deal with his enemies. His enemies will become the footstool of his feet. And that is a kind of figure of speech that means he'll be absolutely victorious, and he'll demonstrate his victory, just as in Joshua's day, the men of Israel, the generals of the army, put their foot on the neck of the vanquished kings just to indicate, we're the victors, we have triumphed. And it seemed to be indicative of the victory that they'd won. Figuratively, they put their foot on the necks of their enemies. And so the Lord Jesus shall win the battles over his enemies, as we'll see in a moment or two, until. Peter speaks about the until in Acts chapter 3. Oh, in Acts chapter 2, he quoted Psalm 110, And he said, it's all about the Lord Jesus, for David has not ascended into the heavens. Incidentally, if Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking your door, they may turn you to that scripture to try to prove that death places people in a state of kind of suspended animation, soul sleep, pending resurrection. And they'll tell you, you're telling us that people like David and Abraham and Moses and so on, they're in heaven, and people who die as believers, they're in heaven. Now, wait a minute. The Bible says quite specifically, David is not ascended into the heavens. See how they can twist the word of God? Now, it is true that David has not ascended into the heavens in the sense in which the Lord Jesus ascended bodily into the heavens. But Scripture teaches us quite clearly that whenever a believer dies, that believer's spirit is with Christ, which is far better, according to Philippians 1, or at home with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5, or their spirit received by the Lord Jesus, according to Acts chapter 7. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, the martyr Stephen said. And so you can see that when a believer dies, no, they don't ascend in the sense in which the Lord Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, but their spirit is with the Lord Jesus. So it's true that David has not ascended into the heavens, and Peter is saying Psalm 110 is not about David. It's all about Christ. He has ascended into the heavens. But then when you come to chapter 3, Peter comes back to this point of his ascension and his session. And he says, whom the heavens must receive until, there's our until again, until the times of the restitution of all things. He is going to introduce a new order of things. He will introduce and inaugurate the millennial kingdom, the times of the restitution of all things. And the heavens have received him until that moment. And he's seated at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. So sit thou at my right hand. Now, looking to the future, verse 2 tells us, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. You see, the one who's seated presently on the throne of his Father will descend right to this world again, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And as we saw from Psalm 2, God said, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Zion will be the seat of his administration, and the rod of his strength shall be sent out of Zion. The rod, well, it's maybe a shepherd's rod, but it's a rod of iron. The administration of Christ will be fair but firm. It's the rod of his strength. The scepter in the Bible is an indication of kingly authority. And we're told about his scepter, the scepter of his kingdom is a right scepter. In other words, righteousness will permeate his kingdom. There will be no graft, no backhanders, no maladministration. There will be no nepotism, no miscarriages of justice. The poor will not be downtrodden. No one will take advantage of them. No, the scepter of his kingdom will be a right scepter. We're going to be thinking in a moment or two about Melchizedek, and he's king of righteousness. And righteousness is one of the features of the kingly dominion of the Lord Jesus, righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness, says Isaiah. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Righteousness. But not only righteousness, this scepter, this rod, will be a rod of strength. rules will be imposed and rules will be kept. Parameters will define the conduct of men and women on the millennial earth, and they dare not deviate. The rod of his strength will go out of Zion, and he'll rule in the midst of his enemies. But then he will have people. I take it the people who are referred to in verse 3, who are willing in the day of his power, are primarily the people of Israel, the remnant, as we call them, of Israel. You would know that in that coming day, Israel is going to be regathered. Presently, they're scattered. Presently, they are experiencing what we call a judicial blindness. It's a blindness in part that's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And the Bible predicts them being gathered in from the four corners of the earth. And you would read, for example, in Ezekiel 20 about them coming to the land. Ah, but there's a filtering of those who come. Strict immigration then, I tell you, as far as Israel is concerned. And at the borders of the land, all who will be coming will be tested. And any who are deemed to be rebels will not be admitted to the land. You see, friends, in every society and in every situation, there are people who jump on a bandwagon. And when Messiah comes and takes control in Israel, yes, the Jews from all over the world, they'll want to be there. And well, under divine influence, they'll be drawn, but there will be those who'll jump on the bandwagon. And they've no love for Jesus as Messiah, but they'll go. But then at the border of the land, they'll be filtered out. And they'll be refused admission to the land. But there they are, the bulk of the people now, back in the land, my people. Thy people shall be willing. Oh, they'll be like willing offerings then. When he came the first time, the people of Israel would not receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But now as he comes again in power and great glory, they regard themselves as willing offerings. And they're going to be the subjects of this king who's come to reign. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, the next little phrase causes a little bit of a headache for those who are expositors of the Word of God. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, I don't think there's any problem about in the beauties of holiness. Those who will be subject to the king and those who will acknowledge him, it will be as if they are arrayed in holy garments as priests were. The features of priests will characterize them. So there's the beauty of holiness connected with them in that sense. But then this, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And I think it's best explained by taking an alternative rendering. Listen to this. More than the womb of the morning, thou shalt have the dew of thy youth. More than the womb of the morning. Look at it this way. When the morning light begins to dawn, out of the womb of the morning gives birth to the delightful dewdrops. They're sparkling. They're delightful, but they're transient. And whenever the sun gets up, the dewdrops disappear. They may have a youth, as it were, but it's brief. But more than that, far better than that, is Christ. It says of him, thou hast the dew of thy youth. With him, this freshness is permanent. This youthfulness is permanent. I love to think about that. You know, when you read about David, it makes sad reading at times. Oh, first introduced to him, he's a youth, he's a stripling, and he's strong, and he's handsome, and he's courageous. But he grows old. And one day he faces the son of the giant, and the Bible says David waxed faint. The joy of his youth had gone. Abishai had to rescue him. Fast forward another few years, and I tell you, there's a scene that it's so disappointing. He's decrepit. He's lying in his bed. He can't get warm. The dew of his youth, well, it was all history now. The Lord Jesus will never be like that. With him there's permanent vigor, permanent strength, permanent fragrance. The dew of his youth is something that will feature eternally as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Ah yes, he died as a young man, didn't he? Oh, the Bible said he would grow up, and he grew up. But he never knew any deterioration. There was never any diminishing with him. The Bible speaks of him being cut off in the midst of his death, cut off out of the land of the living. And he was always youthful, even in the days of his flesh. But this seems to indicate that that characteristic of youthful vigor and strength and attraction, it will be his eternally, as the word of God speaks about the dew of his youth. And then we come to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. And the Lord has sworn it, Jehovah has sworn it. If you read in Hebrews chapter 6, you'll discover this, that God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise could be relied upon just because it was God that made the promise. But he made the promise with an oath. And so the writer goes on to say, there's now two immutable things. Not just the character of God, but the fact that God with an oath had made that promise to Abraham. And so that would demonstrate beyond shadow of a doubt that God, he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Now thus it is with what the Lord says to Melchizedek here, what the Lord says about our Lord Jesus here. It's with an oath he declares, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That can never be rescinded. God's word is absolutely dependable. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. You'll read about Melchizedek in history, in the book of Genesis, in prophecy, in Psalm 110, and in ministry, in Hebrews and in chapter 7 in particular. Abraham, or rather Aaron, typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord was never, ever a priest after the order of Aaron. He didn't belong to the right family as far as that was concerned. It was impossible for him to be a priest while he was on earth. He didn't belong to the right tribe. It's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, the Bible says. So he was never a priest after the order of Aaron. He may have exhibited priestly characteristics, but he was never a priest after the Aaronic order. But he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a man who in type is eternal in his being. He's without father and mother. He's without recorded pedigree. He's without beginning of days. He's without end of life. You say impossible. Yeah, impossible. Literally impossible. But the point is this. The story about Melchizedek is so framed in facts and omissions so as to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't read about Melchizedek's parentage or Melchizedek's death. And you don't read about his genealogy. Amazing that. Because the book of Genesis is full of genealogies. And yet you don't read about the genealogy of Melchizedek. And so the omissions regarding Melchizedek are significant, pointing forward to one who was without beginning of days, without end of life. He foreshadows our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a king priest, this man Melchizedek, as is our Lord Jesus. We saw that the other evening. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne, a priest on a throne. And so this king wears not only a crown but a mitre. He is a priest king. And then another feature of Melchizedek's priesthood is its permanence, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Would you walk with me up a hill? And there's an old man struggles up the hill with us, and he's dressed most beautifully. He has on him what the Bible would call garments of glory and beauty. Here he is, Aaron, and he struggles to the top of the hill. And they strip the garments of glory and beauty from him, and they place them on another man, a younger man. And the old man dies. Aaron's priesthood had come to an end. Of Old Testament priests, it said, they could not continue by reason of death. Now, I know that there were some people in Israel, and they couldn't wait for the high priest to die. And they were putting the flag up whenever the high priest died, because they had been incarcerated in a city of refuge. They were manslayers. They'd fled there for refuge. And it was only when the high priest died they were at liberty to go back home. So they couldn't wait for the death of the high priest. But they could be sure of this: he would die someday. But the Lord has an untransferable priesthood, the writer to the Hebrews says. He doesn't pass it on from one to another. That is great, really, when you think about it. There are some of you older people here tonight, and I keep forgetting when I say that, as they used to say, it's one finger pointing forward and three pointing back. But there are some of you who are old, and you loved the old bank manager, didn't you? And you can't get a hold of a bank manager nowadays. And even when the old bank manager retired, that was disappointing. And the lawyer. You loved the lawyer with the pinstripe suit, you know, and he was always there. And you go in now and it's just a slip of a girl that you have to speak to. And, you know, and the doctor. You loved the old doctor. We all like the status quo. We all like things that are firm and dependable and they don't change. Well, as far as the priesthood of our great high priest is concerned, he never changes. There never will be a transference from one to another. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever, our verses tell us, after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord swore and did not repent, thou art a priest forever. And then this one who is presently a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and will continue to function in priesthood even in millennial days, well, this one will first of all deal with his enemies. And so we're told, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. I wonder how we should interpret this verse. Is it that Jehovah is at his right hand and motivating him and executing judgment through him? Well, perhaps not. The Lord, it's this Adonai word, the Lord at thy right hand. And it's the psalmist speaking to God. He's the Lord at thy right hand. That's where he is presently. He's the Lord at thy right hand. But in the future, He'll strike through kings. He'll deal with kings. And you would notice in Revelation 19 that the kings of the earth are allied with the beast in opposition to Christ. And with the sword that goes out of his mouth, he'll deal with them. He'll strike through kings. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, says Isaiah chapter 52. These kings will be vanquished, those who are in opposition to him. In the day of his wrath, does he get angry? Oh. In Revelation chapter 6, there are people calling on hills and mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. And listen to this, and from the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And he'll strike people through in that era, described as the day of his wrath. The day of his wrath. Just let me say this about the Lamb. The Bible speaks about the walk of the Lamb. Beholding Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Bible speaks of the work of the Lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Bible speaks of the worth of the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But I've quoted from Revelation 6 that speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath is come, and he'll execute judgment in his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, among the nations. I know that he will judge in a punitive sense, but he'll also judge in an administrative sense. He will be the administrator, the universal administrator in that coming day. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Some say that that word heads should be singular. I notice it's singular in the Revised Version. I notice that it's singular in Newbery's translation. The head of many countries. I wonder if it's a reference to the beast. I wonder if it is he who will deal with other kings and bring them under his control. I wonder if it's he who is ruthless in exterminating any who oppose him. He opposes all, and in particular, he opposes all religion, and he'll outlaw religion and set himself up as God, and he'll sit in the temple of God. The Lord shall wound the head of these many countries, this one who is trying to exert universal influence and authority. Christ will deal with them. And as we saw the other day, the beast and the false prophet will be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then, having dealt with these nations and these armies that are surrounding Jerusalem, trying to exterminate the tiny state of Israel, having dealt with that, verse 7 says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. It's as if the job's done. And there's a brook. And he pauses for a moment to drink from the brook in the way. I wonder if it's the brook that he crossed in his rejection, for he crossed the brook Kidron as he left Jerusalem to go to Gethsemane to pray. He crossed the brook Kidron, and now he's approaching Jerusalem. Remember we saw it in Psalm 24? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And he pauses for a moment to drink of the brook in the way, and then he lifts up his head, and there's Jerusalem. And he approaches it, and they say, lift up your heads, O ye gates. The King of Glory is coming in. So Psalm 110 is another of the messianic psalms. We haven't exhausted them by any stretch of the imagination. I suggested maybe there were 16 of them, and we've had a look at five and referred to a good number of the others, but we'll have to leave it at that and trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. Shall we pray?